Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 27 in the series. I'm going to read the text. It's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you were to survey a large group of evangelical Christians and ask them, where will the saved spend eternity? The overwhelming majority would say, in heaven. If you were to ask that same group, where will the unsaved spend eternity? They would say, in hell. I would have given those same answers for most of my life. However, from my studies of the scriptures in recent years, I have to say that both answers are biblically incorrect. I now have a new understanding of heaven and hell based on what God's word actually teaches. And over the course of the next two messages, as we come near the end of the book of Revelation, I would like to preach two messages. Today's message, Rethinking Hell, and next Sunday's message, Rethinking Heaven. That is, rethinking them with respect to what we've been taught traditionally and comparing that to God's word. We have just read the one and only text in the scriptures that describes the great white throne judgment. This judgment occurs after the millennial reign of Christ. And as we shall see, this judgment includes the unsaved dead from all of human history. They are not resurrected earlier, when the church age believers are resurrected at the rapture, which happens before the tribulation. Nor are they resurrected with the tribulation martyrs during the tribulation, nor are they resurrected with Jews from all of history at the end of the tribulation, according to the dry bones prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37. The unsaved dead remain in the grave until the great white throne judgment, which is sometime after the millennium. Look again at verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This throne, I do not believe, is the same as the Bema, nor does it appear to be the same as the throne of God the Father in Revelation verse 4. At least, it's not for the same purpose. This appears to be a special forum for judgment. I believe Jesus is the one seated on the throne, for the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. We're told in John 5 and verse 22. We find something unusual mentioned in this verse. Notice it says that the earth and the heaven flee away from the face of Jesus and there is found no place for them. This word flee, according to Strong, means to run away or escape, and it can carry the idea of vanishing or disappearing. And it happens very suddenly. Imagine those who are being judged by Jesus at the great white throne, if they're allowed to see this, as they watch as heaven and earth vanish away. I would think that would bring great terror into their hearts. Presumably, Jesus will have already created the new heaven and earth because all the people on this present earth will need to be transferred over. C.S. Lewis, by the way, offers a magnificent description of the destruction of this present earth and the creation of the new earth happening simultaneously in the last book of his Chronicles of Narnia, and it's called The Last Battle. Now, that's not scripture, of course, but it's a fascinating account, and if you're not familiar with it, then I would encourage you to get that book and read it. It's an interesting theory, and it'll get you thinking about these things. The Bible teaches quite clearly that this earth will one day be destroyed. And it will be after the millennial reign of Christ, because Jesus is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed." Peter also talks about this destruction of the present heaven and earth in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verses 10 through 13. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Talk about global warming. This sounds to me as if God will split the atoms and cause what scientists refer to as nuclear fission. I don't know if that's correct or not, but that's what it sounds to me like. I arrive at that conclusion because of verse 11, "All these things shall be dissolved." Now notice the words melt and dissolve. They are the same Greek word, and they mean to split or break apart. Again, that sounds to me like nuclear fission. Regardless of how God accomplishes this, the destruction will result in intense heat. And not just earth, but verse 12 says the heavens will be on fire. I take this to mean that earth's atmosphere and perhaps our solar system as a minimum will be burnt up. It will all melt down somehow. Now there is debate as to whether God will deconstruct earth down to mere particles and then recreate using those particles, or whether he will cause the elements to completely disappear entirely and then start over with brand new chemical elements. And either way, it really doesn't matter to me. Probably doesn't matter to you either. It's pointless to argue because we don't really know. What we do know is that the present heaven and earth will vanish. Now, how can Peter refer to this as a promise? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where has God promised this? Well, he promised it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65, verse 17. He told Israel, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Ah, what a wonderful promise. Now let's go to verse 12 in Revelation 20, the first half. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Who are these dead ones? These are the unsaved dead who are resurrected to stand before Jesus in judgment. Look at verse 13, the first half. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." We discover here two locations from whence those being judged come forth. First is the sea, and second, these two are paired together, death and Hades. Now, why the sea? Job 26, verse 5 says, "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them." The word dead here is rapha in the Hebrew. Plural would be rephaim. And of course, if you've studied your Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, but even going into Joshua and the books of history, rephaim are giants, found in many passages in the Old Testament, akin to the Nephilim. Maybe they're a specific line of Nephilim. Nevertheless, they were gigantic because they were the offspring of fallen angels cohabiting with human women. They were a hybrid species of demigods, as some refer to them, not fully human, but mortal, so they died. God killed them in the flood. And those that sprang up after the flood in Canaan land were killed by Joshua and the Israelites predominantly. and later on King David. Remember, Goliath was a Rephaim slash Nephilim. But what happened to their spirits, seeing that they were this hybrid mix of angelic and human? Many believe that the spirits of the Nephilim killed in the flood remained trapped in the waters of the sea, while the spirits of those killed by the Israelites wandered about the earth, looking for bodies to possess, known as demons. So in other words, those killed by the floodwaters remain under the water, and those killed on land by the Israelites, well, their spirits remain somewhere on earth, wandering around, seeking a body to possess. We call them demons. We find a great deal of demonic possession in the New Testament. That's obvious. The land-based demons will likely be sent to the lake of fire at the same time as Satan, according to verse 10 in the text, which we've not read. But what about those demons trapped under the sea? This is where some commentators say they will continue to reside under the waters, Job 26, verse 5, until the great white throne judgment, when God will call them forth to face final judgment and consignment in the lake of fire. Now, we don't know for sure, but this is interesting to ponder. Rick and I were talking before the service on how we make lots of assumptions and we talk about theories, and that's fine to do. In fact, I think God really wants us to work through things and do that, as long as we're honest and say, I don't really know, but this is a theory that I've come up with based on the scriptural evidences that are there. But this detail God hasn't given us, so we have to arrive at an assumption, and this is the assumption I've arrived at. That's okay to do that, as long as you're honest and admit that. Where it goes wrong is where people are very dogmatic, and they make lots of assumptions but don't admit that they're assumptions, and they treat it as if it were dogmatic Bible truth. And that happens all the time, even in good commentaries. You'd be surprised. I'm sure I've been guilty of it. So we want to be careful of that, and I try to avoid that, but it's something we should be cautious about. It is fun to ponder these things. I believe God wants us to be curious about the things in His Word and the details He's left out. Wrestle through them. Try to come up with ideas. Think it through. It's fun to ponder, and I think it's part of meditation. Revelation 20, verse 13 also specifies that death and Hades deliver up their dead. I find it interesting that death and Hades are paired together five times in the New Testament, four of those in the book of Revelation, once in 1 Corinthians 15. They're always capitalized as if they were sentient beings. And God even asks questions in His Word as if they were sentient beings. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Of course, this is a quote from Hosea 13, verse 14. So death and Hades are also paired together in the Old Testament, but there it's death and grave. Where is your sting, your victory? The Hebrew word there for grave is Sheol. And I've mentioned this many times in the past, but Sheol and Hades are synonymous terms. We can prove that from Acts chapter 2. We won't go into that today. They simply mean the grave. So those who have died and gone to the grave will be resurrected to face Jesus in judgment sometime after the millennium. These are the unsaved dead. The basis for their judgment is given in verse 12. I'll read the pertinent section of this verse. Books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In fact, I find this fascinating that all of the judgments in the Bible are based on works. It's often missed. It's not often talked about, but it's a fact nonetheless that applies to the judgment seat of Christ. Christians will be judged according to their works after salvation. Salvation's by faith alone, of course, initial regeneration. But after our salvation, our works will be judged. And the sheep and the goats judgment, that's based on works. And the great white throne judgment, we're told very explicitly that it's based on works. The traditional position claims that all the unsaved at the great white throne already stand condemned to the lake of fire for their rejection of Jesus and His offer of eternal life, and that's why they're even present at this judgment. The fact that their works are judged, they would say, is merely to determine their degree of punishment in hell. And I know some traditional theologians who are very dogmatic about this. But is that what the text says? Or are they making assumptions? And should they tell us, I think it's this way, but I'm not 100% sure? How does God deal with those who live before the time of Jesus? They knew nothing of eternal life as a present possession. Will they all be sent to the lake of fire? And what about the multitudes in this world who have never heard the gospel or have never even heard the name of Jesus? Multitudes, billions. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, then that raises another important question. What is the purpose of the book of life at the great white throne judgment if all are unsaved in the sense that they never believed on Jesus for eternal life? For that matter, what happens to people like Cornelius? Let's assume for a moment that Cornelius never had the privilege of meeting Peter and hearing the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the importance of it and the need to believe on Jesus for eternal life. Let's just assume that for a moment. Prior to his salvation, God describes Cornelius as, Acts 10 verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and who prayed to God always. If he had never been saved, you know, after Peter came later on, he would presumably be resurrected to judgment after the millennium at the great white throne and be judged on the basis of his works. Would Jesus cast this man into the lake of fire? A devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always? Now, traditionalists would say a dogmatic yes, but I don't believe that's correct, because after seeing Cornelius's devotion to God, but before telling him of the salvation that Jesus offers, Peter said this in Acts 10, 34 and 35. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, so not just Jews, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So we have to wrestle with questions such as this. Will God cast those he accepts on the basis of their righteous lifestyle into the lake of fire? Or will they be included in the book of life and thereby avoid the lake of fire? Now, I want to be very clear in this message that we are not talking about matters of regeneration and eternal life. The only way for anyone to be saved, regenerated, receive eternal life, that's age-lasting life, is by believing on Jesus. But age-lasting life is not a ticket to heaven, as we're going to see in next week's message. It is the guarantee of being resurrected before the millennium and the provision of Jesus living within so one can live righteously. Now, there are other benefits, but this is the heart of the matter with respect to this message. Those who live righteously as believers will rule with Jesus in his coming kingdom. Those who do not will be ashamed and excluded from ruling, consciously regretting their life choices. But this has nothing to do with those who meet Jesus at the great white throne. None of them believed on Jesus for eternal life, and that's why they're at this particular judgment, rather than the judgment seat of Christ. They are judged according to their works. The passage is quite clear about that. Now, let me put in a parenthesis. I am purposely challenging you this morning with questions and ideas. Things that we don't often consider in our traditional theology to help you think through some of these tough issues. We really need to wrestle through some of these things. I have wrestled through some of these issues for about 5 years now, and I have arrived at some of my own conclusions that I have checked with a number of other astute theologians that I respect. And just this week, I finished my latest book. In that book, I tackle a number of these types of questions and a whole lot more. The book is over 200 pages long. I give a great deal of detail that I cannot begin to discuss in this message, but I challenge you to think about these things. Things such as, what is the lake of fire? Now, I want to be very clear about something before I tackle this question. I am not at all questioning the existence of the lake of fire. The Bible says there's a lake of fire. I believe there's a lake of fire. But I am questioning what it is, the nature of it, the purpose of it, since I believe that tradition has led us to make some assumptions, some of which I believe are not scriptural, some of which are taught very dogmatically when they're mere assumptions. And I don't like that. I simply want you to think this through more thoroughly. Compare what you have been taught and what I say this morning in the message with the Word of God. Make your own decisions in light of God's truth. That being said, I need to ask another question. Is the lake of fire literal or metaphoric? Now, as you know, I interpret the Bible literally, except where metaphors are intended. But think about this. The book of Revelation is full of symbols and metaphors. So we have to wonder. Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, for example, talks about those hideous locust-like beasts that come out of the pit and plague mankind. They look like horses, but they have faces of men and hair like women's hair. And they have tails with stingers on them. What are those? Nobody knows. They're not mere bugs, that's for sure. They're on war horses. Some have suggested maybe they're the troops in Ezekiel chapter 38 that God is going to judge. Others have suggested they sound like helicopters or some modern weaponry. The point is, they're obvious metaphors for something, and we don't understand the details. Could the lake of fire be the same? I mean, it's in a book that's full of those things. If the lake of fire is literal, then how are death and Hades, which seem to be personified metaphors, cast into it? According to verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And here's another question. Why is the lake of fire called the second death? What does that mean? Well, that troubles me for this reason. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy, and it's an eschatological context there, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, if death is destroyed by God, then what happens to those who are experiencing the second death, which is the lake of fire? Well, they will either be annihilated, which to me is totally inconsistent with Scripture, though some hold to that position, or they will ultimately be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:10 11 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. That's fascinating. That's where I land, on the latter of the 2 points, not annihilation. In other messages, I have pointed out 2 other pertinent facts. And these things I go into great detail in the book if you want to read more. The word eternal in the Bible, as you know, is a mistranslation of the Greek word aionios. Same applies to olam in the Old Testament, which means age-lasting, not forever. Now, I'm not going to attempt to defend that in today's message, since I've done that extensively in previous messages. And you might find it surprising that numerous modern-day scholars, both 19th century, 20th century, and 21st century, take this view and defend it from a scholarly Greek standpoint going into the history. Well, if this is correct, what I've just said, then that makes a huge difference in our understanding of eternal life and eternal condemnation, that is judgment. It means then that both are age-lasting, not forever and ever or unending. Here's a second fact I've pointed out in previous messages. The word hell in our Bibles is also a mistranslation. Should never have been used. The words Gehenna and Hades that are translated hell in the King James Bible should have been transliterated, that is, called by their names in the original languages, not translated. Hades, as I've already mentioned, is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol, which simply means the grave. And Gehenna, well, it was the garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, where fires burn continuously to consume the trash and the dangerous gases. Jesus uses Gehenna as a metaphor, not for hell, but for the temporal shameful judgment on disobedient Jews. And by way of application, it seems also to be a metaphor for a shameful verdict at the Bema Seat of Christ for church-age believers. Neither word describes what we would call hell. In fact, our ideas of hell come largely from Dante's Inferno. How many of you have read Dante's Inferno? 2 of us. Most moderns don't know anything about Dante's Inferno, yet our views of hell are based on Dante's Inferno, and you can be sure that the Reformers, who were well more read than modern people, they read it. The Reformation came after Dante's Inferno. What probably comes closest to our ideas of hell is the term lake of fire, that is, if lake of fire is to be taken literally. But if it's to be taken metaphorically, then our traditional thinking breaks down rather quickly. You see why I'm perplexed. Now think of the ramifications of all this when the pieces are put together. Instead of the traditional position of eternal conscious torment, that is, unsaved people die and go to hell and burn forever and ever and ever, their supposed just punishment for sinning for 70 or 80 years, the alternative view could be correct, that the lake of fire is remedial for a period of time, designed to bring men to their knees in repentance so that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And I give a whole lot more details on all this in the book I just published, so please forgive me for giving a bare bones outline this morning. But I am preaching this text, and I want you to see how I arrive at my thoughts. Let's consider something else about the lake of fire. Seeing that the book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament extensively, numerous references, we should not be surprised if the term lake of fire has an Old Testament precedent. Can you think of what it might be? Well, the lake of fire is described as burning with fire and brimstone. Hint, hint. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. Revelation 19, verse 20 and chapter 20, verse 10 is where we find the lake of fire being described as burning with fire and brimstone. What does that bring to mind? Well, it's already been said. For most, it's the fire and brimstone that rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia essentially says that as well. Quote, the scriptural source for the conception of the lake of fire lies in Genesis 19:24, where already the fire and brimstone occur together, while the locality of the catastrophe described is the neighborhood of the Dead Sea. The association of the Dead Sea with this fearful judgment of God, together with the desolate appearance of the place, rendered it a striking figure for the scene of eschatological, that's end times, retribution, end quote. Now notice what the Bible says about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Luke 17, 29. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Interestingly, God uses fire and brimstone as a metaphor for his judgment on all the wicked. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And I don't have the time to go into it, but there are scripture passages where God threatens Israel's enemies with fire and brimstone judgment, and he even threatens Israel herself, that if you keep on this path, I will judge you with fire and brimstone. Now, think of all the fire and brimstone images we have from the Old Testament, mainly Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems to me that the Old Testament instances of fire and brimstone judgment are a type of the lake of fire, which is the anti-type, the fulfillment of the type. And we see this in at least three points of parallel. First, the Old Testament fire and brimstone judgments were poured out on the wicked, those who continued in unrepentant sinfulness, Sodom and Gomorrah. The same will seemingly be true at the Great White Throne, as the resurrected dead will be judged according to their works or deeds. Those whose names are not found written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, presumably the ones who chose to live wickedly in this life and not righteously. A second parallel point, the Old Testament type resulted in sudden, violent, physical death. From my understanding of the lake of fire and brimstone terminology, this will apparently also result in sudden, violent, but in this case, spiritual death. The second death, which is the anti-type. Keep in mind that death is essentially separation. Virtually all theologians agree on that. Spiritual death is separation from God. At least for a time, that in itself is hell, if you think about that. But we must remember that Jesus paid the penalty for man's sin nature inherited from Adam. Death cannot be never-ending separation from God, because the penalty has been paid. But death could be for a period of time, the second death, and for a remedial purpose, kind of like a parent's temporal punishment of their children. You don't punish them forever, but you punish them for a time to bring them around. Third point of parallel, the fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah left a hot body of water behind in the crater. It's called the Dead Sea, which is actually a lake. It's the lowest point on the face of the earth. The heat in that region is stifling in the summer months. I was there in July one time. Go in January. July, it is not pleasant at the Dead Sea. The water temperature doesn't offer much relief either, especially during July, since it's typically like bath water. People love to go and float in the Dead Sea, but I don't see too many doing that in July. Some historians record that the water temperature was so intensely hot in past centuries that no one could even touch the water. It was burning hot. It's cooled down some in more modern times. That's fascinating, but some reputable historians have recorded that. I'm thinking that all of this could be a type of the spiritual judgment that will continue for a period of time following the second death. While the Sodomites died instantly, as pictured by the second death in the antitype, the lake of fire, which is the second death, the stigma of the age-lasting fire represented by the intensely hot Dead Sea lasted for centuries. And I see that this could be a type for age-lasting spiritual judgment that will be poured out upon those who live wickedly in this life. So that's the antitype. They will die spiritually, the second death, just as the Sodomites died physically, and they will suffer the vengeance of age-lasting fire, just as Sodom and Gomorrah experienced the residual effect of the Dead Sea. So it seems that the death is punitive, whereas the age-lasting fire is remedial, designed to bring men to the point of repentance. See, God has a purpose in all this. Now, there's something else in the scripture about Sodom and Gomorrah that to me is quite fascinating. In hindsight, we know that God used the fire and brimstone judgment to purge and purify those nations, Sodom and Gomorrah, for a time. Did you know that? I can say that because Sodom will be returning in the future. When rebuking the people of Judah who were in Babylonian captivity, here's what God said to them, Ezekiel 16, verses 48 and 55, "As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state." Remarkably, and many commentators are agreed on this, God makes very clear in the context of Ezekiel chapter 16 that Judah's sins were greater than Sodom's sins. In fact, God says in Ezekiel 16:47 to Israel, to Judah, "You became more corrupt than they in all your ways." Consequently, God also says that Judah's punishment was greater than Sodom's. Lamentations 4, verse 6 from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, "The punishment of my dear people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in an instant without a hand laid on it." We can take away from this that if it were not for God sparing a remnant in order to preserve the lineage of David, which he promised in 2 Samuel 7, then Israel and Judah would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out. And you can check Isaiah 1 and verse 9. In spite of this, God gloriously predicts that Sodom and her daughters, and that would be Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, we find that in Deuteronomy 29:23, they will one day return when Israel returns. Now, presumably, this is referring to the millennium, for neither Sodom nor the combined house of Israel have been restored yet historically. God's purging work in Sodom throughout the centuries, as pictured by the Dead Sea, which is a type, I think, of the continuing effect of the lake of fire for a time, will apparently result in Sodom's repentance and restoration as a nation. And the same applies to Israel. As in the type, so in the antitype. I believe that those cast into the lake of fire will be brought to the point of repentance through the means of God's age-lasting spiritual fires. The nature of these fires is not known to us, The Bible doesn't specify, but they are apparently for remedial purposes, that is, correction. And this is consistent with the Old Testament types and with the numerous passages of Scripture demonstrating that all will be reconciled to God. I just love that verse in Philippians 2, but there are other verses like it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So think about this. Through the process of age-lasting spiritual fires, however long that means, we don't know, but age-lasting, not eternal, which will probably be customized to the needs of each individual, as only God sovereignly knows how to do without violating that person's will, he will bring every individual to the point of repentance regarding sin and confession regarding the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, all will be reconciled to God through Jesus by the end of the ages. Now, if I'm correct in this theory that I've proposed to you today about the lake of fire, then I have to say what a tremendous message of hope. Now, I could be wrong, but one thing that you need to understand as I present this today is that I'm not dogmatic because the scriptures are not dogmatic. There are no details given. So I think that those on the other side who take different views and say that the lake of fire is both a literal lava-like place of fiery substance that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, they should not be dogmatic either, because the scripture does not give those details, particularly when you look at all the evidence. Now again, this is bare bones outline. More than 200 pages have been written on this in book form. And I'm not the only one who's written on this. There are lots of books out there on this subject, and many of those are scholarly books. I share this with you because I'm passionate about it, and I've studied the scriptures on this subject extensively, and I am arriving at these conclusions. So I challenge you to think about it. Compare what I've said with the scriptures. Arrive at your own conclusions. You can continue to believe the traditional view, but if you do, be careful not to be dogmatic about all the details that are not mentioned, and admit that. And if you do hold to the traditional view, then at least make sure you can defend it scripturally. I have made an attempt to defend the position that I hold to in this message today, and more so in the book I've written, and I just challenge you to think through these things. To me, these are profound issues that affect the eternal destiny of people. This should bring great hope if you think about grandpa or grandma or husband or wife or whoever who never believed on Jesus for eternal life. The traditional understanding is they'll just burn forever in the lake of fire. And if this view is correct, then they won't burn forever. They may spend time in the lake of fire if they didn't live righteously, but it'll be for the purpose of bringing them around to repentance so that they'll bow before Jesus and say, "You were right, I was wrong. I now bow before you as my sovereign and Lord." And would that not do two things? Express the great love of the heart of our great God. And number two, would it not also show his mercy and kindness to all of mankind? And would it not glorify him the most? And would it not, thirdly, be consistent with what I see as his plan for all the ages? He planned all this in advance to demonstrate his love toward mankind. You have a will. Mankind has a will. We have to decide on our own. And God won't force you to believe any certain thing. But he does put pressures on people. You can still resist. But maybe after a time of pressure, especially those in the lake of fire, whatever that is, will say, "You are Lord, and I bow my life before you." Anyway, think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.